Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all here this morning. Some of you are visiting with us this morning. We're glad to have you. Some of you haven't been here in a while and you're back, and we love that. We're here today because our Savior has risen from the dead and we want to celebrate it. We actually have been studying, if you're visiting with us, we've been studying the book of Matthew for the last 2 years. And today we come to the grand finale of the entire book of Matthew, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This means everything to us as Christians. It means everything. We believe that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is literally true. And we believe that because we believe it, we also will rise bodily from the grave and live forever with this resurrected Savior. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, you will live also." And this is our hope. This is our joy. It's that there is eternal life, and it comes in Jesus. And it all starts off here in this passage that we're looking at. Jesus Christ has died for us, and today we read about his rising from the dead. And so we want to do two things today as we finish out Matthew. Two things. Number one, we want to rejoice in his resurrection. We want to rejoice in his resurrection and then respond to his call. So we're picking up the story where we left off last week. Joseph of Arimathea has taken Jesus' body and laid it in his own new tomb. And as Joseph leaves and the curtain sets on the scene of Jesus' death, verse 61 shows you that there's two women sitting there alone by Jesus' grave. See verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. These two women loved Jesus. They had come with him from Galilee. They had cared for his physical needs up to this point. And they watched him die. And they watched as he was buried. And they're the last ones to leave the tomb. But before they go, they make plans to come back. They want to put more spices, their own spices, on Jesus' body. They can't do it the next day because it's Sabbath and it's holy day and you can't deal with the dead. And so they leave Friday evening and plan to come back on Sunday. So there's a outline of the events of the Passion Week. So Jesus has died on Friday. He's buried before sunset. And here's Saturday. His body's in the grave and his disciples are weeping. The women are weeping. The men are in hiding. And on Saturday, we also read here in Matthew of the actions of some other people. Matthew, as he tells Jesus' story of his resurrection, there's two groups that he highlights. There are the women who are going to rejoice in his resurrection, but we also hear the story of some who resist Jesus' resurrection. For them, look at verse 62. Matthew 27:62. "Now on the next day," so it means on Saturday there, "the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate." Jesus had died and was buried on Friday, and yet it seems that these enemies of Jesus are still worried. And really for good reason. I mean, yesterday, yeah, Jesus died, but some of the things that happened in the midst of it must have been frightening to these religious leaders who initiated his death. Right, because the whole area went dark there for the last 3 hours of his life and on the cross. And then at the moment that he died, the lights came back on and the huge curtain in the temple tore in two. And these are the religious leaders. They would have, now, Friday night, they would have gone and looked at this and like, right? And so they seem to be, they're going to bed. Jesus is in the grave, but they seem to still be worrying. And then you come to Saturday and one of them has thought of a particular concern. They were thinking back on things that Jesus said, and one of the things they remembered was a promise he had made. Look at verse 63. Matthew 27:63, or 62. The day after the preparations, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" Now, they're breaking all their rules, but they're kind of in the habit of this the last few days. So the Jews, they normally wouldn't meet with the governor. He's unclean, right? And it's they wouldn't meet with him on a Sabbath. So it's Saturday. Jesus is in the grave, and this is a high Sabbath. It's Passover Sabbath, and yet as they get this idea, oh no, Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead. What if the disciples come try to steal his body? And so they break their rules, and they go meet with Pilate on Saturday, and they say, sir, or literally it's they say, Lord. It's just a contrast. In throughout Matthew, the people that love Jesus call him Lord. Here the religious leaders are calling the governor Lord. Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver, they can't even bring themselves to say his name, right? Not Jesus, but that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. And yes, he had said that. If you read back through Matthew, he predicted 6 times that he would rise from the dead. And the religious leaders would have heard it. The first time Jesus predicted this was 3 years ago on Passover. When Jesus was in the temple and starting off his ministry, he had said this to them. And they remember it. It was actually part of their accusation against him that when they sentenced him. But Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, he's not talking about the physical temple. He's talking about his body. And some of these religious leaders, even though they don't believe him, they're keying into this. Jesus is predicting he's going to rise from the dead. And he did. And so they go and they talk to Pilate, not framing this as, well, Jesus might actually rise from the dead, but that the disciples might fake it, right? Look at verse 64. Therefore, Pilate, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he's risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. How ironic it is that these worried religious leaders, they are paying more attention to Jesus' predictions to rise from the dead than the disciples. The disciple, he said it to them over and over again, but it just seemed like every time Jesus talked about rising from the dead, it just went over their heads. And so the disciples are not planning any like plot to steal Jesus' body. They're just hiding from the priest and hoping they don't get caught. And they're grieving. They're not planning any activity. And yet the proactive chief priests went to Pilate, said, hey, listen, he made this promise. Can you give us soldiers so they can't come and steal Jesus' body? So, verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how. It's interesting studying this. What's Pilate mean when he says you have a guard? There's two opposite ways that some scholars take it. Some scholars take it as if Pilate's saying, no, I ain't going to give you any soldiers. Like, you have a guard of your own. And they did. They had temple police, so they could have used their own police to secure it, but they obviously felt like they wanted something more official is why they're going to Pilate. But I don't think he's actually saying no. I think that if you read the whole story together, it fits better to say, Pilate's saying, yes, I grant you a guard. I'm giving you some Roman soldiers. Go make that grave as secure as you know how. And so they do. They take some soldiers, some Roman soldiers, I think, and they go, verse 66, and they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, we don't know how many soldiers there were guarding the grave there, maybe a dozen. They want to have enough soldiers posted so that if the disciples try anything, they get close and they're like, whoa, you're not messing with that, and go away, right? So there's quite a few soldiers. And also, they seal the stone. Now, Jesus' grave, there's two traditional locations. If you go to Jerusalem and visit, there's two places you can go visit where maybe Jesus's tomb was there or his grave was there. The traditional location is here at Golgotha, just kind of west of the temple. If you went to that site, now it's going to look like this. They've built a big church on top of it, and underneath is where maybe Jesus was buried, his grave. There's another competing possibility for his death. It's called Gordon's Calvary, his death and his burial. And if you go to this site, it's a little farther north, there's this grave that I keep putting on pictures. The reason I like to put this picture up is that even if this isn't, and it could be, I mean, maybe that's Jesus' grave. I don't know. But even if it's not the one, it's a great picture of what Jesus' tomb would have been like, because it's hewn out of rock, and it said there that Joseph of Arimathea rolled a huge stone in front of it. This grave has you can go visit in Jerusalem. It has a slot for a stone to roll. Here's how it would have looked when the stone was there. Like, if the stone's missing now, but so you got the grave where you would bury the person, and then after they would put someone inside, if you have several strong men, they can roll this stone in front of the grave, and then that way they block it so that until the grave's done decomposing, right? And they would reuse, they would put many people in there. So they would put Jesus in here, and Joseph has rolled the stone. So now when the enemies of Jesus come to put this guard so that the disciples don't steal the body, they also, it says, they seal the stone. So they put some kind of wax or some kind of plaster or something over in between the stone and the rock. And then they put an official Roman stamp on it, a seal saying, don't mess with this. Nobody move this stone or you're messing with the Roman government and you have to answer to Pilate and Caesar. Right? And so they've made this as secure as you possibly can. And then the religious leaders, they go away and they feel like that ought to do it. There's no way the disciples can mess with the body now. And it's true that the priests had nothing to fear from the disciples. They had nothing to fear from the disciples. There are some who resist Jesus' resurrection, and there are others who rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. Now, as you read the four gospel accounts, it's fun. They all tell very independent stories. And so to try to put them all together, you have to kind of think it through, but that's how you would expect it. You got four different eyewitnesses and they give us different accounts. None of the four gospels of Jesus's life show us Jesus's resurrection. All four of them show us the disciples finding out about it. And so here, Matthew is going to tell it from the perspective of the women. And it's beautiful. So look at Matthew 28, verse 1. Find some women and they're going to rejoice in Jesus' resurrection. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, so it's early Sunday morning, sunrise, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. From the other Gospels, we learn that it isn't just these two women that Matthew mentions, but there's some other women with them. Salome is here, and Joanna, and maybe some others that aren't named. But these women, they come to the grave. Matthew says to look at it. We know from the other Gospels they were bringing spices they were hoping to put on the body. And then you come to verse 2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So an angel of the Lord comes down from heaven. What's he look like? He looks like lightning. And his clothes are as white as you can imagine clothes being, white as if you're looking at snow on a sunny day. And he's powerful. He's frightening. His very coming from heaven to earth at this time, it causes a severe earthquake. And with ease, the angel takes the stone and he rolls it aside so the grave is open. He's terrifying. And these Roman guards, they're stationed here and they're ready to repel any group of men that would attack them. And as they were trained, they would fight to the death to do their duty. But they're not prepared to do battle with an angel. None of them are like, stop, this grave has been sealed in the name of Caesar. Right? We're not setting up for a battle here. For fear of the angel, the guards shook and became like dead men. And there's the battle. The angel doesn't even confront them. It's like he just came to talk to the ladies and they're like, pfft. So he shows up, they keel over unconscious. That's enough of the guards. Okay, then verse 5. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid. And it's good that he said this to them because he doesn't want them to faint like the guards just did, right? He said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. It's interesting to me to study this. So where it says Jesus has been crucified, the verb crucified there, in the Greek they have more detail in their tenses. So this is a perfect tense. And so what the angel's saying when he says Jesus has been crucified, he's saying that Jesus was crucified and the effects of his crucifixion are still there. In other words, he's still the crucified one. And that fits what we know about Jesus from other places. Later on in John chapter 20, when the risen Jesus shows himself to doubting Thomas, do you remember what happened there? John 20, 27, he said to Thomas, Jesus said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. See, Jesus is forever the crucified one. The scars of Jesus' crucifixion are now part of his glory. And so someday when we see him, we'll be reminded by the scars, even on his resurrected body, we'll be reminded this almighty Son of God died for his people, died for us, and he rose again. And that is what we preach now, right? 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Who is it that we worship now and forever? According to Revelation 5:12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Amen? So the angel says to the women, I know what you're here for. You're looking for the crucified one. Well, I got some good news for you. Right? Look at verse 6. What's the angel say to him? He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Just as he said. Now, these women, they're part of Jesus' traveling team. We hear about the men more in the story, but there's ladies that travel along with them and care for them and probably make the food for them when they come back from their ministry at the end of the day. They've got everything ready. They make the arrangements. So this is part of Jesus' traveling team. These ladies came with him from Galilee down to Judea. And so likely the women were there when Jesus gathered his disciples before they left to come down to Jerusalem this one last time. And Jesus said to them at that time, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him and he will be raised on the third day. Likely the women knew about this. The angel says, just as he said. But on Friday night, when the women were sitting outside the tomb and they just watched their Savior crucified, they didn't dare to hope that he really meant like coming out of the grave. They couldn't conceive of it. But that is what he meant. And so the angel says, he's not here. He's risen just as he said. And I'm imagine if I'm one of these women, I'm like, wait, what? Right? I mean, this angel and this amazing news. And so to show them what's going on, he takes them into the tomb. See verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he is lying. See the place where he was lying. And they go in and they look and it hits them. He's not here, for he's risen, right? And so once they got this, now the angel's going to give them instructions. Okay, ladies, now that you know that Jesus is alive, like physically alive, there's something for you to do. Now that you know he's alive, I want you to go tell others. See verse 7? Go quickly, the angel says to the women. Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Okay, so these angels they're giving this exciting news they're supposed to take back to the disciples. Two parts of the news. One, our Savior's alive. Two, we're going to see him. We're supposed to go to Galilee and meet him there. And so this is the message. And the angel told them, go quickly. And they do just what he says. I love it. Look at verse 8. And so they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. I just love this mental picture here. There's these ladies and they're sprinting there. They're running with this news and beaming from ear to ear and yet a little bit terrified, right? One commentator was saying, you know, fear and great joy can go together in our emotions. Like, think of the day you were married, right? Fear and great joy. And so that's what the women are feeling. There's this fear and great joy and they're running and they're beaming and they just saw this angel and they got to go tell the disciples. And as they're going along, something even greater happens to them. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. So they're on their way and they look up and who is it coming to them now? But Jesus himself. And Jesus greets them in such a down-to-earth way. You could translate this as Jesus met them and said, hello. Literally, it's rejoice. But rejoice was just the regular greeting that you'd give to somebody. So if you see a friend at Walmart, rejoice. You know, that's a standard greeting. So Jesus, when he meets them, he doesn't greet them like, I who was dead and am now alive, bring you greetings from my Father in heaven. Though, I mean, he could have, as exalted as Jesus wants to be, he is exalted, right? But Jesus knows these ladies, and he's eaten their food, and he loves them. And so he's just like, he just comes up to them, and he's like, hey, ladies, like nothing's happened. But something has happened, right? Since they last saw him, this Jesus died for them, and this Jesus rose again. And so these women do what they ought to do, and they do what I want to do. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them, and he greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. They run up to Jesus, and he is alive, and he is in a physical body. And so they fall at his feet, and literally they take hold of his feet. And as the ladies take hold of his sandals, would they not see the scar of the nail that had just recently been there? They saw him hanging from this. He had to push against it to get breath on the cross. And so they fall at his feet, and they take hold of these feet that die for them, and they worship him. And in their tearful worship, they express what Thomas said was going to say soon when he met Jesus and saw him, my Lord and my God. That's a beautiful picture. And Jesus, who is pleased when his sinful, humble, weak people come and worship him, he receives their worship. And he delights in it. Now, if you piece the four Gospels together, right, they're all giving their own accounts, and they don't feel like they have to give us all the details. And so it's a little tricky sometimes, like, where is this person at this time? And it seems like Mary Magdalene, who came to the tomb with them, isn't with the ladies anymore. She's kind of gone off her own direction, and she's actually going to see Jesus, or maybe already has seen him by herself in the garden. Remember, she went and she told the men came running back, and then she's hanging out in the garden, and she sees Jesus. So did Mary Magdalene see Jesus first, maybe? And this would then be the second appearance of Jesus after he's risen from the dead. And I just think it's beautiful. It's these women who loved him, and they stood by him at the cross, and they lingered at his grave after everyone else left. And they were the first ones to want to come and honor him as soon as they could. These women loved Jesus, and he loved them. There are some who would say that Christianity prefers men or exalts some people above other people. That's just, boy, that is not true. I mean, who does Jesus appear to here? It's not the exalted ones. Not even the 12 disciples, the ones that are apostles. He appears to these ladies because he values them and he loves them. And so it is in the church. In Jesus' church, we have different roles and we serve in different ways. And some of them are visible and some of them are behind the scenes. But Jesus treasures every one of his children the same. And he shows it here. He appears to these women, right? First. That's great. Matthew 28:10. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Jesus had talked about this meeting in Galilee already with the disciples, and it was another one of those things that kind of probably went over their heads. And so he reminds the ladies, hey, tell the guys we're supposed to meet in Galilee. If you flip back, go back to Matthew 26, verse 32. Here we're turning back to Thursday night. It's the Last Supper. And Jesus is just here, has just predicted that all his disciples are going to abandon him. This night, he says to them. And the guys are like, no way, no way, Jesus, we love you. We'll never leave you. But it happened, just as he said. But notice what else he said when he was saying, this night you're all going to abandon me. Matthew 26, 32. So you'll all fall away from me because of this night. But 32. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And so now that he is raised, he says, hey, ladies, when you get back to the men, tell them, go to Galilee. I'll see you there. So Matthew, he centers his retelling of the resurrection around two groups of people. And it's an interesting contrast because Matthew tells us about people that rejoice in his resurrection, these precious ladies. And he also tells us about the people that are going to resist his resurrection. Even now that he's raised, they'll resist him. So look back, Matthew 28, verse 11. We're going back to the guards. Now, while they were on their way, the women, they're going to tell the men, we got to go to Galilee. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Right? So these guards, they're in a bad spot, really. I mean, they're supposed to guard this tomb, and they wake up and the body's gone. And so what are you going to do? That they're for failing in your duty as a Roman soldier, it could very well be the death penalty. They don't want to go to Pilate and say, hey, Pilate, our guy got away. You know, the dead guy we were supposed to watch. Like, they don't want to do that. And so they go into town and they report to the chief priests who had stationed them there. Maybe these guys can help us. And so they go, and it says, verse 11, they reported to the chief priest all that happened. Well, it wouldn't be a very full report, would it? We were doing our duty faithfully and watching, and we were on shifts, and we were doing everything that we were trained to do, and then there was this lightning guy, and then when we woke up, the body was gone. I mean, there's not a lot to tell, but they tell them what happened and what they saw. And it's interesting to me, a couple of things. One, the chief priests don't doubt the story. The chief priests aren't like an angel, seriously, like you expect us. No, the chief priests don't doubt it for a second. It's almost like the chief priests expected this to happen. Like, oh yeah, okay. Well, how are we going to deal with this now? Another thing that's interesting here, the chief priests, even now, they never consider any course of action except to keep on fighting Jesus. Right? Shouldn't somebody stop at this point and say, guys, maybe we're wrong. Like, are we on the wrong side here? It was just Jesus. He led this life full of miracles, and then he raised Lazarus from the dead just like recently. And then, boy, when he died, we saw the tail, that huge veil is ripped in half, and it was dark for 3 hours, and there was an earthquake. And now the angel has come and his body's gone. Like, maybe we should. Are we fighting against God? But nobody says that. They don't say, could this be the Son of God? I wonder, maybe that's somebody that's here this morning. Like, you came to church at Easter. It's a nice thing to do. It's fun to be with your family. But is that where you are this morning? Where you're fighting Jesus and whatever kind of thing he brings into your life and the evidence he shows you and the things he does to draw you, you just kind of keep saying, no. Boy, don't fight against God and his Savior. You won't win. At some point, you've got to stop and think. Well, these chief priests don't. They don't stop and think. They don't surrender to Jesus. What they do is they call another strategy meeting, and they decide to fall back on a tried and true plan they've used before, bribery. Right? So look at Matthew 28:12. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. So the chief priests say to the soldiers, here's the deal. Listen, if we don't help you and Pilate finds out, you're probably dead. So here's what we're going to do for you. We're going to talk to Pilate. You know we can get Pilate to do whatever we want. So we'll talk to Pilate for you. We'll keep you alive, but we want your help. Here's what you got to do. If anybody asks you about what happened out there at the tomb, you tell them, the disciples came and stole the body while you were asleep. That's your line, all right? And so the guys have to decide what they're going to do. And in addition to keeping them safe from Pilate, they offer them a considerable sum of money. Now, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. That's not a very good alibi. How do you know what happened while you were asleep? Right? I mean, how would you know it was the disciples? But that's what they're supposed to say. And the men consider it, and I mean, it'd be a horrible thing to do. You're basically admitting I'm a lousy soldier. I fell asleep and the disciples came and took him away. But they want the protection of these powerful men, and the money looks nice. And so they agree. Verse 15. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. There's other problems with this story, that the disciples stole the body. One of the main problems with this is if the disciples stole the body, then the disciples know, right? They all know they're in on this lie. They took it and they hid it somewhere, right? Now I'm not sure how they pull it off while the soldiers are sleeping. Like, it seems like moving the stone might be loud, you know, but if they took it, that means the disciples have the body hidden somewhere, right? But what happens with all of these disciples, except for one, with 10 of these 11 disciples, they died for their faith. Now, if what you're preaching is based on a lie and you know it, in the back of your head, you know, I got Jesus' body buried behind Peter's house, right? And somebody's there threatening your life. And listen, you turn away from this or you're going to die right now. Wouldn't you be like, oh, wait. Okay. Like, I'll show you where the body is. But none of the disciples did. Every single one of them went to their grave saying, listen, you can kill me, but it's true. Jesus rose from the dead. And so this is the testimony of the church and the lie of the Jews. A couple of responses that we ought to have as we come to the end of the book of Matthew. One response, clearly we are to rejoice in the resurrection. Sometimes when I preach a narrative, a true story like this from the Bible, I wonder how would he want me to apply this to us? Like, what are we supposed to do? But this story here in Matthew, I don't have to wonder what we're supposed to do about it because Matthew tells us. Like, God inspired him to give us an application. Kind of like if you're reading an Aesop's fable, you expect there's going to be a moral at the end to apply it to you. This resurrection account in Matthew, it comes with an application. The account comes with a call. And that comes at the rest of this. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. We'll continue the story. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. It's interesting, the disciples, we know from the other Gospels that they saw Jesus several times in Jerusalem before they left to go up back to Galilee. But Matthew skips over all of that. For Matthew, the great resurrection appearance happened in Galilee. And so he skips to that. And so those other things happened, but Matthew isn't going to tell us that whole story. He's got them traveling back up to Galilee. And why would Jesus say to his disciples, hey, I want you to meet me in Galilee and you'll all see me there? Possibly it's because Jesus wants as many of his disciples to be there as possible to see him. He was ministering in Galilee for a long time and a lot of his closest people who love him and are committed to him live in Galilee. And so the disciples who were down there really just for the feasts because Jesus wanted to go, right? They go back to Galilee and it's not just them that gather. 1 Corinthians 15:6 says this. 1 Corinthians 15:6. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now. And I think this is the Galilee sighting of Jesus. So they get up to Galilee and there's 500 Christians that all gather and they see Jesus. I love how Paul tells it. Most of them remain until now. Well, when Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, a lot of them are still alive. And so Paul's like, well, if you want to talk to him, it's easy to hunt down one of his witnesses that saw him. They're running around everywhere. There were 500 of them at once that saw Jesus up in Galilee. Look at verse 17. When they saw Jesus, they worshiped him. But some were doubtful. Now that word for doubtful, it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't believe that it's Jesus. One definition of this word doubtful refers to a hesitancy about a particular course of action. So I think probably what's going on here is, well, there's Jesus and he's alive, but what do we do now? And when Jesus was alive, you kind of knew what you do. You go and listen to his preaching and try to live it out. But Jesus is, I mean, he died and he's alive. And what do we do? What's next? And Jesus doesn't leave them in hesitancy, but he gives them a calling. And it's the same calling that we have as the church today. Like, it hasn't changed since this. How are we supposed to respond to knowing that Jesus is alive? Look at verse 18. Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that is true. Currently, right now, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, in the place of highest authority and receiving the worship of the angels. And Jesus is at the right hand of God. And Jesus has promised that he's going to remain there until he comes back to earth. And we're waiting for a second coming of Jesus, just as physical and real as his first one. Even a little more majestic because he's coming to set up his kingdom. Right? So Jesus is, he is in the place of all authority. But before he comes back, there's a mission. There's something that he wants us to do. And he's going to give it to them, and he's going to give us to us this mission from the Lord. Look at verse 19. So all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Then verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. This is our mission. Go make disciples. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. To be a Christian, a Christian is someone who has committed themselves to following Jesus wherever he leads. And the mission that Jesus has given to us as his church is simple. Go make disciples, or you could say, just go help other people follow Jesus. That's our mission. We're to be helping others follow him. Now, there's two steps to responding to this call. Obviously, before you can help others follow Jesus, you yourself have to be a follower of Jesus. Before you can make other disciples, you have to become a disciple. And that's on your sheet there. Respond to his call. First, become a follower of Jesus yourself. I wonder this morning, are you here today as a follower of Jesus? Have you put your trust in Jesus and come to know him personally? Have you been baptized to make it known? And then have you committed yourself to learning all the things that he taught and living them out? So what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus this morning? If not, you can start to follow him today. There's this invitation that's here from Jesus all the time because his death took care of our sin. There's nothing that keeps us from God, right? If we'll come to him. So if you'll come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I understand. I believe you died for me and I believe you rose again. And from now on, I will follow you. He'll receive you as his child and keep you forever, right? Give you eternal life as a gift. This is what Jesus invites. He just invites you to become a follower of his. Now, if you are here today and you're a follower of Jesus, then this verse just tells us what we're to do next, right? So if I follow Jesus, what am I to do? I'm supposed to go help others follow him. This is the mission that every one of us is supposed to be pursuing. I don't know, I thought about this week and I thought, well, it's probably good for us to evaluate our lives. Like, look, what am I doing with my life? Is my life about helping other people follow Jesus? You ought to be able to see it somewhere. This is the calling that we get from our crucified and resurrected Savior. Go help others follow me. And then if we do that, if we go out on his mission, the Matthew ends with this one promise from Jesus. If I'm following him and helping other people follow him, then here's this promise. Jesus says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that's the end of Matthew. We're sent out to help others follow him until he returns.